Mark chapter 8, 34 and 35. And when he, that is Jesus, had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Amen. It's important to observe the context of these words. Like any reading of Scripture, we have to know the context. And that's why I read from verse 22 through to verse 38 of Mark chapter 8. And just to refresh your memories, in verse 27 of this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ asks this question to those who are with him. He asks, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets." They were wrong answers, of course. Jesus wasn't any of those people. But he continues with his question and asks his inner core, his inner fellowship of disciples, the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, answering, said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." Peter's answer was exactly right. It shows that not many people knew who Christ was at this time. There was this great ignorance that existed during the days of Christ as to who he was. And it's still true today. If you look at modern society, when you ask that question, "Who do men say that Jesus Christ is?" they give all kinds of wrong answers. They don't give the right answer. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Christ elaborates more fully on Peter's correct answer in Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. How did Peter know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus is revealing the source of which Peter knew that answer. It was God, his Father, giving him the answer to that question. Because no man can come to know who truly Jesus Christ is apart from revelation from God, apart from the Holy Spirit. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we see here an example of Peter being filled with this knowledge, this understanding of who Jesus Christ truly was. And Jesus even says to Peter that, "I will give to you an authority in the days in the future where you will do things in my name and you will extend the kingdom of heaven by his might, by his power, but by the Spirit of God." So the Spirit not only gives us revelation, but the Spirit also gives us power and authority to preach and to spread the kingdom of heaven. And we see this coming out in how Jesus dealt with the Apostle Peter. Christ then tells his disciples what must happen to him in verses 31 and 33 of Mark 8. So we go back to Mark 8, and he continues to teach his disciples. And he says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Robert Murray McShane, that Scottish preacher during the 19th century, observed that, "I know well that when Christ is nearest, Satan also is busiest." And when I read that quote, I thought of what was happening here, is that where Peter just earlier had given the right answer, Now, not too long after the great confession that he made of Jesus Christ, he is now being rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so true. When Christ is near to us, we have to, as God's people, realize that Satan is also busy working and using his ways and his different techniques to confuse us and to pervert our judgment. And here he was doing that very thing with Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan," includes the same words Jesus spoke to the devil during the wilderness temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? And he says the same thing to the devil, "Get thee behind me." Now this idea, this phrase of "get thee behind me" can be translated offense. Basically saying to Peter, and when he rebuked the devil, "You're an offense to me, you're in my way." It means a stumbling block, something that trips you up and prevents you from progressing forward. And he goes on to say that, "Peter, you don't savor the things of God." To savor means to enjoy the taste of something. Peter was preferring the things of man to the things of God. Or as one Bible translation has it, he was not on the side of God, but on men. The Lord says a similar thing in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, in what he describes the things of man. He says this in Luke 16, verse 15, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You see how Luke chapter 16, verse 15 is very similar to what Jesus is saying here to Peter in Mark chapter 8. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus predicts his death. And this isn't the first time that Jesus predicts his death. This is the first of three times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus Christ predicted his death. And he says that this death was necessary. The Authorized Version says he must suffer. The words "must suffer" points to the necessity of his sufferings and death. Jesus would be killed, not by a lawless mob, but by Israel's religious leaders. He says that in verse 31. It's not going to be these evil men that will kill me. It'll be the religious society, the religious leaders. He says the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they're going to be the ones that are killing me. And he's predicting all this. And it just isn't once that he says it. He says it three specific times in the Gospel of Mark. Why did I take the time to explain the events leading up to our text here in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, verses 34 and 35? It's because in order for us to understand the context, Jesus said these words for a reason in verses 34 and 35. The reason was because of what had happened just before. Because it will help us now to understand what Christ is teaching his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. Now we have the context. Now we know what happened before these words were spoken. And what does Jesus say in verses 34 and 35? Well, let me read it again to you. "And when he," Jesus, "had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." See, in the light of Peter's great confession, and in the light of Christ's teaching on his suffering and death, we have Christ setting forth the marks of Christian discipleship. It's all flowing from what he had just done and what just happened in the previous verses. He's going to describe to us and set forth for us the marks of true Christian discipleship. And what are these marks of true Christian discipleship? Well, Jesus makes it very clear what they are. The first one is self-denial. He says, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus makes it very clear. The first thing you have to do is deny yourself. Now, the word deny means to disavow any connection with something. to state that you're not connected in any way with whatever is in view. A complete break from it. It's interesting enough, it's the very word used to refer to Peter's denial of Jesus a little later in Mark chapter 14. As he was standing in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter, warming himself at a fire, a little maiden asked him, "Do you know this man?" Peter denied that he had any connection with Jesus, said he did not know him, and affirmed his disavowal with oaths and curses. Now, did Jesus have Peter in mind when he said this, when he came? Perhaps he did. Peter isn't mentioned by name. But did Jesus know that Peter would deny him? He certainly did. And yet, what he's saying is the very first characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ is that she must deny themselves. Now, it's important to understand that Christ does not mean what we usually mean by self-denial. By this, we usually mean that we are giving up something. That's typically the understanding, the meaning of self-denial. We think that we just need to give up things. That's the way I had looked at self-denial when I was in the Roman Catholic Church. We used to celebrate Lent. And on the calendar in Lent, there were things that you had to give up, things that you wanted to give up, a form of penance, because it was the time of season where you were to think upon Christ, upon his death, upon his sacrifice, that Jesus gave himself up. So what are you going to give up for Jesus? That was the mentality. And it was called the Lenten season of the church calendar. And people give up bad habits. People give up eating sweets. People stop eating at fast food restaurants. People stop eating pizza. I used to do that. I gave up something that I love to do. I love to go to Pizza Hut and get pizza. I'm going to give up Pizza Hut. I'm not going to see Pizza Hut for the next 8 weeks. I'm going to give it up. I'm going to deny myself a Pizza Hut. People do that in the Catholic Church. People do it in other religions too. But Jesus is not talking about this kind of self-denial here in Mark chapter 8. He is not talking about giving up luxuries or even necessities, but about denying self, which is entirely different. He's talking about the very core of man, the very nature of man. Denying self means that we repudiate our natural feelings about ourselves. What is that? What are those natural feelings about ourselves? Our right to ourselves, our right to run our own lives. We are to deny that we own ourselves. We do not have the final right to decide what we are going to do or where we are going to do or to go. When it is stated in those terms, people sense immediately that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying something very fundamental here. It's a very fundamental principle when it comes to following Jesus Christ. And that is what? It strikes right at the heart of our very existence as sinners. Because the one thing that we are as human beings, we value and covet and protect about everything else is the right to make ultimate decisions for ourselves. I have the right to run my life the way I want it to be run. I have the right to go where I want to go and to do what I want to do. We refuse to be under anything or anybody, but reserve the right to make the final decisions of our lives. This is what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about giving up this or that, but about giving up ourselves. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, "You are not your own, you are bought with a price." That is the opposite of thinking of yourself as the center of the universe revolves around you. No, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you no longer own yourself. He has ultimate rights. He has lordship of your life. So you no longer belong to yourself. He must make those final decisions when the great issues of your life hang in the balance. This is what Jesus means by, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, deny our self-trust, deny our self-sufficiency, deny our self-righteousness, deny our feeling that we're able to handle life by ourselves and everything to suit ourselves. Self-denial is at the heart of man's nature and at the heart of his rebellion against God. And that's why Christ starts with self-denial, because without that, you can't follow Jesus. It's impossible. Self-denial is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 14. Listen to what Paul talks about when it comes to the subject of self-denial. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." What's Paul talking about? He's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying here in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. "Let him deny himself." Paul puts it like this: mortify the flesh. What does the word mortify mean? It means to put to death. Put behind you. It's the same concept when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me. You're in my way." What's in the way of the sinner? It's self. Self is in the way of coming to Christ. And that's where it all starts, brethren. If you're a Christian today, you know what I'm talking about. You know that the greatest hindrance to you and the Lord is your own self. Your nature. Your propensity to say, "This man's not going to rule over me. I'm going to rule over myself. God is not my master. I'm God. I'm master." Where did that come from? It came from Genesis chapter 3. Wasn't that what Adam and Eve said to God? "You're not our master, God. We are our own masters. And you know what? We can live our lives better without you." Really? And yet here, Jesus is teaching his disciples the very fundamentals of discipleship. And it starts with self-denial. Are you denying yourself, my friend? And I'm not saying about giving up this or giving up that. Do you see that the biggest hindrance to your walk with the Lord is you? And the heart. Until we see that, brethren, we're going to be ignorant of who Christ is. There's only one man at that time that knew who Jesus Christ was. It was Peter. And he said it. Everyone else didn't know who truly Jesus was. And yet for us to truly know who Jesus is, and to truly know to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we've got to do what? We've got to say no to self, yes to Christ. Isn't that what John the Baptist really illustrates to us when he says, "I must decrease and Christ must increase"? Isn't that self-denial? See, people like to just give up things here and there, but there's no fundamental change in their life. They'll give up pizza. They'll give up candy. They'll give up cigarettes. They'll give up this. So what? You give it up. What does that have to do with following Christ? The real essence of following Christ is he's going to deal with you. He's going to change you. And he's going to get right to the core of the issue. It's your sinful, wicked nature. And that's what we have to come to see if we want to follow Christ. Christian discipleship starts with self-denial. It started during the days of Christ, and it's still the same today. The message is the same. Self-denial. But notice, secondly, the second mark in coming to Christ: take up his cross. Not only do you deny yourself, you have to take up your cross. What does that mean, to take up the cross? Well, I'm sure these words falling on the disciples' ears were almost totally incomprehensible to them. Think about the disciples when they heard Jesus speak this way. Can you imagine them saying, "What is he talking about? take up the cross. They did not know what he meant. To them, the cross was a very vague, hazy blur on the horizon of their minds. The only thing that I can think of is this Roman cross. Who in the world wants to think of that? See, they didn't understand where Jesus was going with this line of thought. But they should have, because he already told them in the previous verses that he was going to suffer and he was going to die. And if he was going to suffer and he was going to die, his followers will also follow the same path. The disciples didn't know what he was talking about, but you know who knew? Jesus knew. Jesus knew the cross was awaiting him. Jesus knew he was going to go to the cross. And he knew that after the terrible events which were to come in Jerusalem, after the horrible searing pain of those days was answered by the joy and the glory of resurrection, they would think these words through again and begin to understand what he meant. When he said, when Jesus came back to them after the resurrection, remember when I told you to take up your cross? Oh yeah, I now understand. Now, after Jesus died, after Jesus was resurrected, now these things start to become clear. Now see, we live on the side of the cross, find it easier to know what he meant. We know, of course, what he meant, right? Because we have the luxury of looking back and seeing all these facts unfolding, all these events happening, right? But at the time, his disciples, they were clueless as to what he was talking about, what he was referring to. But many people think that a cross is any kind of trial or hardship you're going through, or any kind of handicap you must endure, a physical handicap, that's my cross, or a problem at work, that's my cross. You ever hear that applied that way? It's a hardship, it's a trial, I'm going to have to bear my cross. That's not what Jesus means here. Jesus himself had many handicaps, many difficulties and trials he endured before he came to the cross. He suffered much before he came to the cross. No, when he talks about the cross, he has something very specific in mind. So it's not merely handicap or difficulty or trial that Jesus is talking about here. The cross was something different. The cross stood for something in the life of Jesus. And what did that cross stand for? What did it mean in the life of Jesus? It meant shame and humiliation. It was a criminal's cross on which he was hung. He was a criminal, treated as a criminal by the Romans and by the Jews. He was a malefactor, the Pharisees said. And the cross was a place of degradation where he was demeaned and debased. And so the cross stands forever as a symbol of those circumstances and events in our experience which humble us, expose us, offend our pride, shame us, and reveal our basic evil. That evil which Jesus described earlier in Mark chapter 7, where he says, what flows from the heart of man? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. It's the cross which brings us out. The shame and the humiliation and the degradation. Any circumstance, any incident which does this to us, Jesus says, if we are a disciple, we are to welcome it. That is the meaning. Take up your cross, accept it, glory in it, cling to it, because it's something good for you. It will reduce you to the place where you will be ready to receive the gift of grace of God. That is why the cross is so valuable to us. And that's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about this idea of glorying in the cross. Not in our trials, not in our difficulties, not in our setbacks and problems in life, but in the cross itself. He says, Paul, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians 6, verse 14. That's the verse that Paul talks about that is commenting on what Jesus is saying here. in Mark chapter 34, Mark 8, verse 34, take up his cross. See, you can see how radical this approach to life is. How different it is from the way the world around us would tell us to act. The world says this. The world says this, escape, avoid the situation. Or if you can't avoid it, then strike back. Get angry. Get even offend in turn. Get upset about it. But the word of Jesus is, if you're going to be my disciple, deny yourself and take up your cross. Take it up. Think upon it. The shame and humiliation. And that's what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's self-denial. No longer do I live. Jesus lives in me. And how do I live? I live. I am crucified with Christ. I live by carrying my cross. That's life for the Christian. That's the disciple of the follower of Christ. And yet, do we have any idea, any clue, any inkling of what this means when it comes to discipleship with Christ, following the Lord? Are we taking up our crosses? Are you crucified with Christ? You say, well, that was the Apostle Paul. That's every Christian. Paul is speaking on behalf of every Christian here. In Galatians 2, verse 20. This isn't just merely Paul's testimony. This has got to be your testimony. You say, I'm crucified. What are you talking about? I'm crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Do you know? And we all fall so short of this, and I'm including myself in this too. Do we have any inkling what Paul says when he says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being they may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and to be conformed unto his death. To be conformed unto the death of Jesus. Paul prays for that. What does that mean? How do we experience that as a Christian? And do we experience that as a Christian? Well, this is part of the fundamental basic marks of a follower of Christ. Take up your cross. Everyone has to do it. There's no avoiding it. There's no shunning it. There's no running away from it. Well, there is. But if you do, you're not going to follow Christ. You're going to follow false Christs. You're going to follow other Christs. But you're not going to follow the true Christ. Now, this is the true way. This is the only way. This is the only way a Christian can become a disciple. A sinner can become a Christian disciple. Is to do what Jesus is saying here. Deny self, take up cross. These are radical things, aren't they? These are things that are deep and mysterious, but yet these are things that are fundamental and essential. These things we have got to be experiencing and living as Christians. These are the things that mark us as Christians. These are the signs of a Christian. And if we don't have these marks, if we don't have these signs, we've got to look at ourselves. We've got to examine ourselves. Am I even a Christian? Do I even know what Paul's talking about? Do I even know what Jesus is talking about? And what's the person who comes to the point where, Lord, I don't understand all these things. What is our position? It's the spirit of humility. So, Lord, I have to admit, these things are so deep. And these things oftentimes are so foreign to my experience. Lord, have mercy on me and show me, guide me, let me, show me the truth. Help me, Lord, to do what you require your people to do in following you. The third mark of Christian fellowship is what? A Christian disciple is what? Jesus says, follow me. It's all plainly laid out there in verse 34. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. This really means obey me. The word follow really means to obey. It's not remarkable. Is it not remarkable that it takes us so long to understand that if disobedience is the defining mark before we're Christians, then certainly obedience is the new mark after we become Christians. How do people know that we're Christians? We know that we're Christians because of our love, but they know that we're Christians because we obey the Lord. We follow the Lord. How do you know that a person isn't a Christian? Well, here's a person who doesn't follow the Lord. He doesn't obey the Lord. And yet, why is it so hard for us to see that that's the mark of the Christian? The Christian obeys God, follows God. It must be. It must be. Our Lord is not talking about perfection as a disciple. He's not saying, follow me perfectly. Follow me and don't make any mistakes. And if you do, I have nothing to do with you. No, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus is saying, follow me. Obey me. He is simply telling us what discipleship means, what it involves. It involves following him. It means choosing to do or say what Jesus commands us to do or say, what he himself did, and looking to him for the power to carry it through. This is what following him means. It is what it meant to the disciples. They obeyed him, and they were taught to look to him for whatever it took to make it possible. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. In the feeding of the multitude, in the Gospels, Jesus told his disciples to feed the crowd. And they did. He commanded them to feed the crowd. Feed these people. And they obeyed the Lord. But Christ had to supply what it took. They couldn't come up with the food. That was the Lord's doing. But the disciples said, we'll do it, Lord. We'll obey you. We'll feed them as we can. And Jesus said, you just obey me. I'll take care of the rest. That's obedience. That's following the Lord. But then, what do we tend to do? We tend to say, Lord, I can't follow you. It's too hard. I can't follow you. I don't understand. I can't follow you because there's just too many things that would hinder me from following. Follow me. I'll take care of the rest. Feed my sheep. I have the food. You feed them. You see how easy it is, how simple, and yet how profound it is, and how it requires faith, how it requires trust in the Lord. Because we don't have the plan all figured out. God does, but we don't. And yet God simply says, trust me, follow me, obey me. Right? And really what we're doing here is we're trusting in the word of Christ. When the voice of Christ speaks through the word, then you will arise and leave all and follow him. Jesus just had to say the word. He says to people, follow me. And what did they do? They followed him. They heard Jesus' voice. Jesus revealed himself to people by saying, follow me. That's all he said. John chapter 1, verse 43. He sees this man, Philip. And what does he say to Philip? Philip, what's your name? Philip, what town do you come from? Philip, what do you want to do with your life? Philip, what foods do you like? He says two words to Philip. Follow me. And that's the power of Jesus' word. That's the power of God's holy word. It just takes Jesus to speak the word. And then, what did Philip do? He followed the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. He didn't know where the Lord was going to take him. He didn't know what his life was going to become. But what did he do? He just simply followed Christ. Now, it's interesting that in the original Greek, these three marks of discipleship are stated in the present continuous tense. It says this, that means keep on denying yourself, keep on taking up your cross, keep on following me. It's in present tense, continuous action. This is not the decision of a moment, but a way of life to be repeated again and again and again whenever we fall into circumstances which make these choices necessary. This is what it means to be a disciple. Discipleship is denying your right to yourself, taking up the cross, accepting these incidents and circumstances which expose our pride and conceit, welcoming them, and then following him, doing what he says to do, looking to him for the power to accomplish what God wills in our lives. Now, this is not always a very appealing course, is it? I'm sure that it must have struck these disciples in the multitude with solemn and serious impact. In fact, John tells us that at this point, many turned and went back and followed him no more because these words seemed to them too harsh and demanding. How can anyone do what he says? And yet we can always be grateful that our Lord never has invited any to come after him without letting them know what would be involved in following Jesus. Jesus tells us, he's up front with us, he's honest. This is what is going to happen when you follow me. You're going to have to deny yourself, you have to take up your cross, and you have to follow me, you have to obey me. He told them what they would be getting into. And he does this with us. He's not interested in anybody's becoming a Christian or attempting to live as a Christian on false terms. He wants us to understand that coming to him is going to shatter us, change us, make us into a different kind of people. It's going to, again, I'll repeat that. It's going to shatter us, change us, and make us into a different kind of people. It is bound to. If it has any meaning in our lives at all, it is going to revolutionize us utterly, right to the very basic core of our being. He makes this very clear right from the start. We become new creatures in Christ, Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. It's a revolutionary power that comes into the follower and the disciple of Christ. His life is never the same. It's a radical change. And that's why Jesus presents it this way. Because only those who truly come to trust in the Lord will ever follow the Lord under these circumstances and under these conditions. Most people laughed. I can't follow this. There's no way anybody can. Yeah, people can do it, and people did do it. Because why? They trusted in the Lord. They followed the Lord. Thus far, we've considered three marks of Christian discipleship: self-denial, take up your cross, and follow me. What's the motivation to become a disciple of Jesus? What is the motivation behind it all? Well, he tells us in verse 35. This is the motivation to be a follower of Christ. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Who is not interested in saving his life? That is, making it worthwhile, making it complete and full and rich, worth the living. We all want that, don't we? We all want to live an enriching life, a life of satisfaction, a life of joy and happiness and peace. Everybody wants that kind of life. Deep down within us, every one of us has a hunger for life and a desire to find it to the full extent of what it was designated to be. And there are two attitudes toward life which are possible, only two. And you can have one, only one or the other, and they are found here in verse 35 of Mark chapter 8. The first attitude is this. One is, save your life now. Hoard it, clutch it, cling to it, grasp it. Try to get hold of it for yourself. Take care of yourself. Trust yourself. See that in every situation, your first and major concern is, what's in it for me? That's saving life. What's my life about? What can I get out of life? What pleasures can I see? What's the maximum benefit for me? That's saving life. And that's one attitude. And there are millions of people that have that attitude today. All the lost and regenerate natural men. That's man's natural bent, is that my life revolves around me. And what is life in it for me? What's it for me? And all of us at one time or another do this. We get caught up in that. Even Christians fall into that trap. We get so self-centered and so taken up with the world. And we start to say, I want to save my life. I want to save my life. You know, this is a good life. I want to live for this life. I want to live for this world, right? We get caught up in that, brethren, can't we? What's the other attitude? Jesus says this. The other attitude is that you need to lose your life. What does that mean? To lose your life. It means to fling it away. Disregard what advantage there may be for you in a situation. Or move out in dependence upon God. Careless of what may happen to you. You would rather follow the Lord than what happens to you. You put God first. I'm going to lose me and gain Christ. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's losing life. Who can you think of in the Scripture that lost their lives in the Bible in this respect, how I'm defining this term? Who can you think of in the Scripture? Abraham. Abraham lost his life. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10 says this, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. He followed the Lord. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange land, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He lost his life to gain Christ. Abraham. That's what he did. Who else? Moses did the same thing. Moses lost his life. Hebrews chapter 11, 24 through 27. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He lost his life to gain Christ. And perhaps the greatest example in Scripture of a man losing his life was the Apostle Paul. Paul lost his life. He says it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He lost his life, Paul, to gain Christ. Do you know, do I know anything about this? This is the motivation to follow the Lord. That's why later on Jesus says in verse 36, for what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you're going to save your life, you're going to lose your soul. If you're going to lose your life, you're going to gain Christ and eternal life. And that's the motivation for me, brethren, to follow Christ. I don't want to lose my soul. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be condemned under the wrath of God. I want to flee while I have time to Christ so He will save me from this adulterous and wicked generation. Are you fleeing to Jesus Christ? Are you losing your life? Or are you saving your life? The Lord says there are only two results which are going to follow. If you save your life, if you cling to it, hoard it, get all of it you can for yourself, then without a doubt, Jesus says you will lose it. This is not a mere platitude or truism. He's stating a fundamental law of life. This is a fundamental law of life. It is absolutely unbreakable, this law that he's talking about. Nobody can break this law. If you save your life, says Jesus, you will lose it. You will find that you have everything you want, but you will not want anything you have. That's man. You will find that all the life you tried to grasp has slipped through your fingers, and you have ended up with a handful of cobwebs and ashes, dissatisfied, hollow, empty, mocked by what you hoped to get. How many people today are in that condition? Mocked by what they thought was life, and yet it wasn't life at all. Why? Because they were saving their life. They didn't lose their life. That's the only way you can find what true life is, by losing it. There are many who are proving this today. Ask the man who has everything. Ask the man who is rich. Ask the man who has a big bank account. Ask the man who has the nice car and the mansion and the vacations and all of it. And he'll answer this. Yes, I'm happy. You ask him, are you happy? And he'll say, yes, I am. I'm happy. Yes. I've got everything I want. I can do anything I like. I can go anywhere I want to at any time. I've got all the money I need. Yes, I'm very happy. But if you start pressing him, does that mean you're satisfied with yourself? Content with your life? Fulfilled? Convinced that your life has been worthwhile and that you can go to your grave with a deep sense of having invested your life well? If you press, you will ultimately get the answer, no, something's missing in my life. Something is missing in my life. I have all these things, and yet there's this emptiness in my heart. There's this hollowness in my soul. There's something not right with me, and yet why is that? It shouldn't be that way. I have everything. Why am I really not happy? I tell myself I'm happy, but I really am not happy. It's because you're saving your life. I thought these things would fulfill me. I thought they should satisfy that deep craving down inside, but they haven't. It's still there. I still feel there must be something beyond, something more that I've got to have. This is what Jesus is talking about. Save your life and you will lose it. But lose your life for my sake, in the gospel, says Jesus. Lose your life means of giving yourself away in the cause of Christ. Giving up your right to yourself, taking up your cross and following me as you will save it. You will not waste it, but you will save it. You will find in contentment and satisfaction an inner peace and a sense of worth about your living. You will discover, not just in heaven someday, but right now, that even though you may not have all the things others have, your life will be rich and rewarding and satisfying in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: are you a disciple of the Lord? Are you denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him? Are you saving or losing your life? Oh, may the Lord give us grace to help us to lose our life, not to save it, to worship Christ and to serve him. May the Lord give us grace to have a closer walk with our Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before you and we confess, Lord, that these words are very striking words, very solemn words, Lord. Hard words, Lord. And yet these are your words. These are words that we need to hear. These are words that we need to obey. Oh, Father, I pray that as we think upon this message, as we think upon these words, that they will truly shine the light of God's word in our hearts, that we might be honest with ourselves and that we might examine ourselves and see if we truly are the disciples of Christ. Lord, it starts with me. Lord, help me to come before you. And Lord, here I am. Lord, I don't want to play games. I don't want to try to trick you or deceive you. It's impossible. Lord, you know the heart of man. And oh, Lord, how I long and how many here, Lord, if not all here, long to lose their life to follow Christ. And Lord, there's so many, though, in the world that are saving their life. Oh, Father, I pray you will have mercy upon this adulterous and sinful generation. Come, Lord, by the Spirit of God, and show men the great need to deny themselves and to turn to Christ. Today's the day of salvation. It's still open. The door's open. Oh, Father, I pray that we might not harden our hearts, but that we might come to Christ, that we might not despise the grace and long-suffering of God, but that we might receive Christ. For you know that he that receiveth Christ will become the sons of God. Lord, we pray that thou would be glorified this day. So remember us today, Lord. Let the word of God sink deep into our hearts. Help it to change us, to conform us more to our Savior. And bless us as we would come into your house again later today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.